Lord, we just thank you for your word again. It's just so awesome to have it. And I just also thank you for what you've been teaching us. And as we go through these stories of Acts, I pray that you would give us new insight and you would help us to see what you were doing in that generation and how it translates out to our generation. Help us as we go through your word to become more effective disciples for you so that we too will be your witnesses. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So we've been going through now Acts, which is the second volume of Dr. Luke, and we discovered that the new community of believers are being led now by the 12 apostles, and they were obeying Jesus. They were waiting in Jerusalem until they were empowered with the Holy Spirit. So let's begin with the important verse, Acts 1:8. It's up here. Let's say it together. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, they had to wait until that festival came, which we know in the Hebrew is Shavuot. The reason I want you to know the Hebrew is because that's what they will be calling it right behind us at the Chabad. What's the more familiar word we're used to, the Greek?
Pentecost.
Now, what's the English? Feast of Weeks. So you may find that interchangeable depending upon how they translate it in your Bible, but it's either Shavuot, Hebrew, Pentecost, Greek, or Weeks, which is English. It's one of the three mandatory feasts when all the men were required to come to Jerusalem and appear before the Lord. Now, Pentecost was a time when they thanked the Lord for the wheat harvest. Do you remember what the other harvest was that began 50 days before during the Feast of Unleavened Bread? First fruits. And that was the barley harvest. The barley is the early harvest. Wheat is the late harvest. But in addition to the harvest, Pentecost was also celebration of the giving of the law. We know what happens at 9 o'clock in the morning if you're Jewish. Where are you? At the temple. Why? Because it's morning sacrifices. They take place at 9 a.m. and at 3 p.m. And if it's a festival, that's where you're going to be. We also know that they were reading from the Torah during these festivals. They would read from all of the sections, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And on Pentecost, it was fun to discover what they were reading because they began reading in Exodus, because what does Pentecost celebrate? The giving of the law, right? And that was the time that God came down on Mount Sinai in smoke, fire, and kolot. We talked about kolot last week. It can be translated thunder, but what else can it be translated as?
Languages.
So God comes down on the mountain and reveals himself to the people of Israel and gives the law to Moses. That was the Torah reading. Then we get into the prophets, and it was interesting what they're reading because they're reading from Ezekiel. They read the part where Ezekiel sees God and he appears as fire. We also read that Ezekiel, the Lord told him to pray for the four winds to come, and with the winds came the empowering of the Holy Spirit, and Ezekiel was then commanded to speak the word of the Lord to the rebellious nation of Israel. And then they also read from the prophet Habakkuk. And you remember Habakkuk's prayer was, Lord, do in our day what you did in Moses' day. Reveal yourself, reveal your presence to us. So that's what they had just been hearing as they were in the temple on that day of Pentecost. And it was right after that that there was a sound like a mighty wind, and a ball of fire then separated in what appeared like tongues and went upon each of the believers, and they spoke in other languages the wonders of the Lord. Now, we talked about that last week, and one of the most common questions that I got afterwards is who was speaking in these languages? Who were speaking in the tongues? Was it the 12 or was it all believers? This is one of these times where it is not 100% clear in Scripture. So there are different views on this. Some will teach it was only the 12. The other view is that it was all of the believers. This happens to be my view, and I will tell you why. There are three reasons, first off. If we go through the story last week, you remember that I said the ball of fire came out of what? The temple, the house. And the reason I said that is because all of Scripture has been leading up to this point. If you were asked in that culture, where is the presence of the Lord? Where is it? In the Holy of Holies, in the temple. That was the recognized place of where God was. That's why you came to the temple. You came into the presence of the Lord. Now he's changing his address. So where does he have to come from? He has to come from where he was recognized as, out of the temple. And then he separates and he goes on to all of the believers. We also talked about the tearing of the veil. And where I was always taught that the tearing of the veil was so that I could go into the Holy of Holies. But I've never been to the Holy of Holies. I've never been to the temple. It doesn't even exist. And I suggested that there was a difference. The veil tore so that God could come out. Because he's the one that came out. He broke down every barrier. Who put the barrier between the men and the women and the Jews and the Greeks and the priests and the people? It wasn't God. It was man. And God came out and took up a new temple, which is in the life of every believer. We saw throughout the entire Gospel of Luke that Jesus was always inclusive rather than exclusive. You know, it's a lot of people the religious leaders wouldn't have allowed come to temple or even hear God's word because they were considered unclean. And yet Jesus always went. Jews, Gentiles, males, females, clean, unclean. So I believe that since Jesus was inclusive, that the first time the Holy Spirit was sent forth, he was also inclusive, not just the 12, all of them. That's my reason number one. My second reason is because it fulfills Scripture, and I will deal with that more, because he goes into Joel, and if it's only the 12, it doesn't work with that Scripture. And thirdly, if you think about the languages, how many were listed? There were more than 12. So just from common sense. Now, I understand that if you want to say just the 12, it would be possible that, say, Peter was talking to Jane here in her language, and then he turned and talked over here to Roberta in her language, and then over to Peter and talked in another language. That is perfectly possible. But for me, it seemed more appropriate that other people were speaking in their language. So now I'm going to go through Acts and I'm going to teach you. First off, I want you to look at what the Bible actually says. And then I'm going to teach you how it would have been understood in that first culture. And it's going to be a challenge for every one of us that has ever studied the book of Acts, because it might not line up with what we've been taught. And what I'd like to ask you to do is to listen and then go back with God's word, because that's really our only basis, right? Everything is based upon God's word. And then line it up with culture. If it works, fine. If it doesn't, but then at least you will have a good foundation. Is that fair enough to ask that? The other question I was asked, where do I get my information? Where do I find the culture? And I get it from many different resources. A lot of them are Jewish. I have the series of the Talmud that's constantly referred to. I have a series called the Encyclopedia Judaica. A lot of my resources, especially on the festivals, come from Messianic Jews that are able to read the original languages and research it. And also there are evangelical commentary series that go back to the original languages. You will find in a lot of commentary series and even in Bible notes that they come from a theological point of view. And then they will present a point of view based upon their beliefs. That was one of the things that I learned in seminary. I had to be very careful of my resources. The other thing that's always you have to be cautious about when you look at resources is, was it during Jesus' day or was it after the temple was destroyed? Because things changed dramatically after the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD. So that's just a bit of information that Verdi requested that I share with you today. And I think that's only fair to know where I do find my information, where I do get it, because I wasn't there. I like to think I was there. And I like to take you there with me. But our foundation is God's word. And I want you, if it says it in God's word, then we take a strong stand on it. If it doesn't, then we are understand that it's open to our interpretation of that. So having said that, what I found so refreshing when I got to the culture was to realize that Jesus chose to have his residence in me rather than that absolutely beautiful building where everybody from all over the world came to worship him. Do you realize that means that we are the Holy of Holies? Because we have the presence of him in our lives? That is awesome to think about. But it's also an awesome responsibility. Because we may be the only Jesus some people ever see. So that's a heavy, heavy load, but an exciting one as well. So let's go back to our story. On Shavuot, on Pentecost, two things happened. The believers were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they immediately began proclaiming the wonders of the Lord in all of the various heart languages of the people. I said that was interesting because in culture they would have spoken Greek. Why didn't they just go and proclaim the wonders in Greek? Because then it wouldn't be a miracle. This was obviously recognized by coming from the Lord. And as Luke always shows us, there are reactions that are varying. We have those that were amazed. They wanted to know more about that. And there were some that were very perplexed, saying, how can this happen? I mean, how can I be hearing this in my heart language? And there were those that outright rejected it and said, they're drunk. Well, Peter now stands up as the chief disciple and he begins speaking to the gathering crowd. And this blesses me no end because it wasn't so many days ago in the story that Peter had denied his Jesus three times. Remember that? We didn't study the Gospel of John, but in John, Jesus made a personal appearance to Peter and then gave him three opportunities to affirm his love for him and commissioned him to feed my sheep. And now Peter has received the Holy Spirit, and with the Holy Spirit in his heart and a fire in his eyes, Peter is ready to go and fulfill the call that God had given to him to be a witness to the risen Savior. So Peter stood up with the 11 and raised his voice to address the crowd. Now, where on earth can you have such a huge crowd? Because we know from the end that there was at least several thousand there. And if you've ever been to Jerusalem, you know the streets. Could 12 men line up on a street in Jerusalem? I don't think so. So the only place big enough to hold that kind of a crowd would be the Temple Mount. And when we were there, the place that they believe probably was is on the southern stairs. And this is what is left of the southern stairs. And that leads into the temple there. So wherever it was, it would have to been near Temple Mount for have that many people to be collected. Now Peter stood up and the 11 are with him. Now we see the importance of why they had to have Judas replaced. Remember, there would have only been how many total? 11. That would have been really odd. They needed to have those 12 to represent all the 12 tribes of Israel. So now we see the importance of having Matthias, who was also an eyewitness, right? He was there for the risen Savior. So now they're standing together. Now, I want to give you a bookshelf moment here, and that means it's a fact that I want you to file away in your mind. And that is, as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to discover that ministry almost always takes place in teams. You won't find too many individuals, but you will find that they go out in teams. So I just want you to be kind of tuned into that as we go along. The other thing when we go through Acts, just like we've done through everything else, we have to remember or take the time to understand who is the audience. Who are they talking to? Just like in Jesus, we had to know, is he talking to the religious leaders? Or is he talking to the common people? Is he talking to somebody who doesn't know the law? When we get through Acts, we're going to have to know who our audience is. So Peter's standing up. The 11 are behind him. Who's his audience? The Jews that have come for this festival, these are God-fearing Jews. These are ones that are trying to serve the Lord. So, he says, fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Very interesting. Peter begins his sermon right where they are. What had they just experienced? They had just experienced all these languages, and what were the reactions? They were varied, But some of them were saying they're drunk. So Peter begins right where they're questioning, and he says, listen carefully to what I'm about to say. These men aren't drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. If it's 9 o'clock in the morning, where are religious Jews going to be on one of the three holiest festivals of the year? At the temple. Why we place them in the upper room, I don't know. It would be like having tickets to the Super Bowl, traveling all the way to Florida, be time for the kickoff, and you're in your hotel. It just doesn't make sense. They would be there at the temple for the holiest time of the year because they're obeying the Lord. In his first public sermon, then, he goes to scriptures and shows how it was fulfilled. And he starts with the prophet Joel. I love this. He says, in the last days, those days you are waiting for, the days when the kingdom of God comes, he said, God said, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will see dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. It's important. Prophesy means to speak forth God's word. That's the definition of that. So why do I think God poured out his Holy Spirit upon everybody, including the women there? Because it says, on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. That's what would draw them. That's what would be being fulfilled from this Joel prophecy here. We also know that prophecy is telescoping. You remember that if you were here with the Old Testament? Often when a prophet speaks, he's speaking to a current event that happens just right now, but it is future events, just like his first and second coming. And we know there's a long time period in between, but when you're giving the prophecy, it looks as if it's one event. So here he's talking about the end, the last days, when the kingdom of God is set up. They're also waiting for the day of the Lord. Do you remember what the day of the Lord is? The day of the Lord that the Jews are waiting for is the judgment day, when he's going to come and judge all their enemies, right? So this is a time when they will have the kingdom back. He said what they are witnessing now is the beginning of those last days. And the evidence? Exactly what you're seeing, because God always does evidence with signs and wonders. So if they're speaking in other languages, obviously that was a sign from the Lord, because they're not all speaking Greek, but they're speaking the heart languages. But I want you to go back to your bookshelf, because we put a little fact on there. You remember Jesus' death? You remember what was going on with nature at the time he was hanging on the cross? What were some of the things that happened? Darkness. It was dark from noon until 3 o'clock. What else? There was a violent earthquake. That was in Luke. If we go to John, we also know that the tombs were opening and the dead saints were raising up and coming back. All those were wonders that only God could do. And I said to put that on your bookshelf, because although they didn't understand them at the time, God was preparing their heart for Peter's message. So now when Peter says what you've been seeing is from God, they are prepared to listen. He says, this is the beginning of what you've been waiting for. What you have seen and what you have heard is evidence God's salvation for Israel has begun. And then Peter begins with the good news. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but the choice is up to each individual. The word Lord in Joel is all capitalized. Do you remember from the Old Testament when you see Lord all capitalized, what that refers to? What's the name we used in the Old Testament?
Yahweh.
It's the covenant name for the Lord. He says, call on the name of Yahweh. In the New Testament, it changes to Adonai, who is Lord. And it's going to be interesting, because we're going to tie them together here in a minute. Then Peter doesn't hold back any punches. I hope you noticed that today. He begins by clearly identifying who it is. Jesus of Nazareth. Remember what was on the sign that hung over his cross? Jesus of Nazareth. You can't miss it, okay? And then he talks to this crowd standing in front of him. He said, you know he did signs and wonders that only God could do, and yet you handed him over to those evil men. Who were the wicked, evil men? The Romans. And he was put to death. Now, the biggest stumbling block for Jews then and now is the cross. How could the Messiah be crucified? It doesn't make any sense. But he said, he did signs and wonders only God could do, and you saw him, and you know it, and yet you still handed him over to be crucified. But that was all part of God's plan. And he couldn't stay in the grave because the grave could not hold the Messiah. But it was God who raised him up, and the resurrection is the proof that Jesus is the Messiah. Death couldn't hold him. Then he goes on to Psalm 16, and he says it was David the prophet. Have you ever thought of David as a prophet? What do we usually think of David?
King.
He's a great King David. But when you look at 1 Samuel 16:3, as they would have understood it, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. David anticipates the resurrection. He declared that he would not be left in the grave, nor did his body decay. Well, Peter says, we know that David died. We've got his tomb right here. We can see it. So obviously, David wasn't referring to himself, but some future descendant. Now I want to take a little rabbit trail here because I thought it was interesting. Apparently, at the first century, David's tomb was very prominent in Jerusalem, and they all knew where it was. And Josephus tells us a couple stories. During the intertestamental period, you remember when the Maccabees were ruling? One of the Maccabees, by the name of John Hyrcanus, went into David's tomb and took out 1,000 talents of silver to pay off an invading army. Okay. So then when Herod comes along, Herod the Great, the one that was king during the days when Jesus was born, he read about John going in and getting this money. So he thought, what was Herod known for? His building projects all the time. So he probably thought this is a good place to get some extra cash. So he took some guards and entered David's tomb. Well, he didn't find any money in that first chamber, but a lot of gold furniture and furnishings. Thought that was pretty cool. Decided he was going to go in further and see if there was any money further in. And as he tried to enter deeper into the chambers, his guards were killed. So he decides he better get out of there pretty quick. And what does he do? He builds a marble monument around it, trying to make amends for going into David's tomb. So that would have been the story that they would have known about David's tomb, and they would have revered it, but they know that David died. Well, he ends with Jesus is the Messiah, and the fact is that God raised him to life. And how do we know that? Because we are witnesses. The 12 of us standing here in front of you are witnesses. How many do you need to be authentic? Only two. The fact that there's 12 is hugely significant. He says, Scripture has been fulfilled, and we are witnesses that Jesus is the one who fulfilled it. And at his resurrection, he said, then he was ascended into heaven, where he now sits at the right hand. And he said, we are also witnesses of that. Now we see why the one that they elected to replace Judas had to be in all of this point, because he was standing as witness as well. Then he goes to Psalms 110. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand and I will make your enemies a footstool. Now in this psalm, God is speaking to David's Lord. And Peter is saying he was talking to Jesus. And it's a picture of a king being exalted with complete victory over his enemy. Well, the bottom line for Peter comes in verse 36. He says, therefore, and what do we always say about therefore? We've got to stop and see why it's therefore, because this is a key saying, listen up, this is important. He said, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, he had to get that in, both Lord and Christ. Remember at the Ascension? Remember in Luke where they finally recognized who Jesus was? He was given him a blessing. And as he ascended into heaven, what did they do? What was their final act before they left? They bowed down and worshiped him because they recognized not only is he the Messiah, but he's also the Lord. He's also Savior. He's divine. So Peter is telling them, not only is he the Messiah, But he's also divine. He forgives sin, and he prepares the way for us to come into the presence of God. Once again, Luke tells us what the response was. Again, this time it's different from anything we've ever seen before, isn't it? They understood it, and they took it to heart. Why? Because they had been prepared. Maybe they didn't understand it when Jesus was being crucified. Maybe they didn't understand the darkness, the earthquake. Maybe they didn't understand all the languages. But now, empowered by the Holy Spirit, Peter explains Scripture to them, and they take it to heart. In fact, it says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they asked Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what can we do? What shall we do? NIV says cut, but King James says pricked, and then New American says pierced to the heart. What is it? It's a picture of being stabbed in the heart with a knife. Incredible pain. This is the only time in all of Scripture this picture is used at all. These people are in agony and in grief. Can you imagine realizing that the Messiah you've been praying for and waiting for, you killed? And they go, what can we do? Now, Peter is ready to give them an answer. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This call to repent is going to be the central theme of the apostles. We've talked about repent before. Repent means that you're going away from God. You're going the wrong way. It means stop, turn around, and come back. It's not saying, I'm sorry I did it, and keeping going doing what you're doing. It's a turning around, a coming back, facing the Lord. It's about recognizing it's God's will and God's priorities and not yours. In doing so, he says, you receive forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is a blotting out. If you were here in the Old Testament, think back. What was the greatest fear? That their name would be blotted out. That they wouldn't have a descendant that would carry on their line from generation to generation. Peter said, the good news is, repent and your sins are blotted out. That's unheard of in that culture. They brought sacrifices daily, twice a day, for recognition that they had sinned against God. And here he said they will be blotted out. After repentance comes baptism. Now, from the very beginning, baptism has been part of the Jewish tradition. Remember we talked about the mikvahs? The mikvah is the ritual cleansing. And when you came to the temple, you would go, if you were going to offer sacrifices, you would go through the mikvah, the ritual cleansings. Or if you were even in your own homes, they had several of these in the rich homes that had their own mikvahs there. We always wonder, okay, where would they be in Jerusalem? Remember I talked about the southern stairs? Here's the southern stairs, here's the railing, and down below, there are 48 mikvahs right by the Temple Mount. We're also familiar of some of the ritual pools, the six larger ones. There's the Pool of Bethesda, the Pool of Siloam. We're going to get more into that as we go through Acts. They were also used for the ritual cleansing. John the Baptist called them to repent and be baptized. Remember that? So that was part of their culture. But what Peter is saying is different than what they had been used to. This isn't a ritual cleansing that you're going to be going through on a regular basis, almost a daily basis if you want to be orthodox. He says, no, this is different. This is a radical step. It's a type of baptism that was reserved for conversion to Judaism. If you were a pagan and wanted to embrace Judaism, part of this would be a ritual of being baptized and saying, I embrace Judaism. It requires faith that Jesus is the Messiah, and it's a public confession of this, because how were they to be baptized? In the name of Jesus Christ. Now, as we continue through the story of Acts, Paul in his gospel, you know Paul wrote a gospel? It's called Letter to the Romans. That's Paul's gospel. When we get to 6, 3, and 4, he explains it very clearly what this baptism is. He says, as you're submerged in completely into the water, you identify with Jesus in his death. And when you come back out, you identify with him in his resurrection. It was a way of taking a public stand, but it also includes John's baptism. Because John, when he baptized head, heart, hands, and feet, saying, I commit myself fully to God. In this baptism, it's a public declaration that Jesus is my Lord. And I take a stand publicly for doing this. Well, after the public declaration through baptism, Peter assured them that they too would receive the Holy Spirit.
Marcy, can I just ask a little question?
Sure.
What was baptism during John the Baptist's day? Because Jesus was still alive and then he resurrected.
It was a commitment to serving the Lord alone. It was a dedication to serving God. What was happening at that time, and we saw it with particularly in Ezekiel, even the priests were combining worship of the Lord with what was going on in the culture of the day. They were perfectly happy in Jesus' day for a Sadducee to perform this sacrifice at 9 o'clock and then to go down to the gymnasium or the Colosseum and participate in all these kind of things that were not according to God's laws. And so John was basically saying, we need to get back to observing God's law. We need to put him first in our life. He is the one true God. We can't compromise him with everything else.
I know he said repent.
Repent, because you're not following the Lord. Who's Lord of your life? Remember the Sadducees? Where were they making all their wealth? Yeah, they were getting a little bit of money on the side from everything that was going on in the temple. And what did Jesus do? He cleaned it out and said, how dare you? This is to be a house of prayer. Actually, John, they believe, was part of the Essene community, which in good part was the faithful priests, the ones that didn't like what was going on in the temple, that didn't like the fact that they were compromising, that they weren't following God's laws. But again, my understanding of John's baptism comes from my trip to Israel and understanding the culture. That's my best understanding of it. I can't be dogmatic about that, but that's what... I could take you to the place I was at in Gedi. And it was a powerful lesson. And then I went down to the Jordan, and the baptism that we had was completely dedicating ourselves to the Lord 100%. It's a powerful commitment. So that was my best understanding of that. But Peter assured them that after their baptism, they too would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And notice who it applies to. The promise is for you and for your children, for all those who are far off, and to all those whom the Lord will call. You see, Peter doesn't recognize at this point exactly what he means, but it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So let's go through the three audiences. When Peter is talking to the original audience, that's the people that he is speaking to that are standing there. If he's talking about those who are far off, he's probably saying, those of you who don't live in Jerusalem, you might be in Rome or you might be over here in Cyrene. You could be any place, but it still applies to you. Now let's go to the second audience, Luke's audience. He's writing to Gentiles all over. Who is this applying to? He says, it applies to you too. Even the Gentiles that I'm writing to, repent, believe, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and your sins too will be forgiven. And then for us, we're the next generation. It also applies to us, even ones that hadn't been born. Luke only recorded some of Peter's message. He doesn't give all of us. It says many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourself from this corrupt generation. And then there's this key part. It says, those who accepted his message were baptized. There were about how many? 3,000. Can you imagine Peter's first sermon? The first time the gospel is shared? Who's he talking to? He's talking to his fellow Jews, those who have come to the temple because they want to obey the Lord. Their hearts have been prepared. And he says, guess what? Jesus is the Messiah. These last days have begun. Give yourself to Jesus in baptism. And 3,000 were added. Just for a reference, Josephus tells us there were 6,000 Pharisees in that day. So now we have 3,000 part of the new community. Well, what I like to do is connect the dots. So we need to go back to the Old Testament because everything that's happening right here is the fulfillment of scriptures. But because we are not steeped in the Old Testament and because we don't see it and have not generally been taught the culture, sometimes we miss things. So I want to take you back with me. Why are we celebrating Pentecost or Shavuot? It's the harvest, but what else is it? The giving of the law. Okay. Come back with me to the time they're in the wilderness. You remember Moses has been called up to the mountain. God comes down in what? Smoke and fire and kolot or thunder. Okay? And if you read Exodus 19 and 20, it's really fascinating to read that again as you know more and more. So go back and do that. Now Moses is up there for how long? 40 days and 40 nights. In the meantime, they think something's happened to Moses, okay? So what do? Do you remember? They make a golden calf. They say to Aaron, we don't know where this fella has gone. Therefore, when we were in Egypt, we had golden calves. So they all gave their jewelry, and Aaron takes this jewelry and according to his story later, he just threw it in the fire and out comes this calf, right? So then he sets this calf up and they start declaring that this is the God who brought them out of Egypt. Now you remember the story up on Mount Sinai, God is talking to Moses. This is about Exodus, I think it's somewhere around Exodus 32. You have to go back and read the story now because it's going to make new sense to you. God says to Moses, you better go down because your people are rebelling. Oh, I love this. Poor Moses. He didn't want him to begin with, and now all of a sudden they're his people. God says he's ready to wipe them out, start over with Moses. So Moses, and who's his assistant that's up there with him? Joshua. Moses and Joshua head down, and Joshua, as they get closer, Joshua says, I hear war in the camp. Moses said, hope only. No, he says, that's rebellion. And he goes down, and here they are dancing around the calf. What did Moses do with the two tablets? Threw them down. Even before they got them, they broke it. Now, why do we have two tablets, class? Okay, if you don't learn anything else, we have two tablets because there's two copies. Just like any other contract, one's God's and one's Israel. Hebrew doesn't even have vowels. So when you came to the name of the Lord, it's only two little letters, and they don't have any spaces. There's plenty of room on there. In fact, when you get to it, it says it's written on the front and the back. Anyway, you got two copies because one's God's and one's Israel's. So basically, they've broken them both, right? They've broken God's and they've broken their promises, so they throw it down. Anyway, I get all sidetracked on that. So then we've got Moses now standing up and saying, you're saying these gods brought you out of Egypt? You just experienced God of Israel taking you out. You just went through Passover. You just walked through the Red Sea. You've got manna every day. You've got water in the desert. You've got a cloud to protect you from the heat. You've got fire to protect you from the cold. Your clothes don't even wear out. And Moses says, he stands at the entrance of the camp. This is Exodus 32:26. Whoever is for the Lord, come stand with me. Do you remember? There are 12 tribes there. Moses says, who's going to take a stand for the Lord today? Who came? The entire tribe of the Levites only. And you remember what happened. God said, because you took a stand, now therefore you will be the ones that serve me. And that's how come we got the priests from the tribe of Levi. So the Lord God of Israel said, okay, each one of you, Levites, strap a sword on your side and go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, killing his brother, his friend, and his neighbor. And the Levites did as Moses commanded. You see, he said, you need to ask each one, who will you serve? Who is your God? Who brought you out of Egypt? Was it those gods or was it your God? Any idea how many died that day? 3,000 died on the day that the law was given. 4,000 years later, the Holy Spirit comes upon the believers. And today, the first day of the new covenant, how many are saved? 3,000. So what did these eyewitnesses see, hear, and understand? Well, there's 12 apostles standing up in front of them. They represent the new Israel. This is the new community of faith. This is the faithful remnant. God came out of the Holy of Holies and temple and entered into the believers. This is his new temple. This is his new place of residence, the heart of every believer. In there now is a new law. Remember the one he prophesied, not written on stone, but those which are written on the human heart. So that's just a way of connecting the dots back, because everything God gave in the Old Testament was a picture of what the Messiah was doing. If they aren't connected, then they don't fit the picture. Well, what's the application for us today? I think it's the same that Peter gave. First, have we recognized our need to repent? Are we walking away from the Lord? Or are we walking towards him? Have you accepted him as your Savior and received forgiveness for your sins? You know, sometimes it's easy to say, God forgives me, but not really receive that forgiveness. He said our sins are blotted out. They're like they've never even happened. Have you made a public declaration of your commitment to Jesus through baptism? That's an interesting one. A lot of us are taught infant baptism. The baptism that was taught in the New Testament is that you take a stand saying, Jesus of Nazareth is my Savior and my Lord, and I want everybody to know. Then the hard part, is he reigning Lord of your life? It's easy to accept him as our Messiah and our King, but does he have first place in our lives, or are we really the ones who are controlling our lives? Well, as we continue through the New Testament, we're going to learn that salvation comes by faith and faith alone in Jesus. That's the only way we are saved. But baptism is always included because Jesus doesn't want secret followers. He wants those who will boldly stand up and say, I take a stand, Jesus is my Lord, and I will be a witness so that others may come into the kingdom of God. Well, our story is going to continue next week. Can you imagine what it's like to be part of this new community of faith? They've gone from 12 to 120. Jesus, we know, appeared to 500. Now they've got 3,000 added to them. What will it be like to be part of this new community? Well, that's our story for next week. So let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, I stand before you today to declare that you are who you said you were, that you fulfilled Scripture, that we come to you only through faith, and it is through your blood that we are saved. Lord, I thank you for forgiving sins, not just covering them over and not digging them back up again, but blotting them out so that they will never, ever be remembered. And I thank you for taking your residence up in my life and in each life of those that have given their hearts to you. Lord, help me to be a faithful servant, remembering that I now carry your presence, the Holy of Holies, within me. And help me to be that bold witness for you. I pray that for each believer that's in this room today. Lord, you've given us a powerful message. You've given us your Holy Spirit. And you've given us a commission. As we continue to study and learn, I pray that you would help us to become more effective tools for you. Thank you that you are willing to use us, even though, like Peter, we tend to fail you often. Your forgiveness is always there. We love you, Lord, and we praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen.